You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. This morning we are in chapter 19, in verses 12 to 22. If you were expecting a Mother's Day sermon, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Actually, the timing will work out pretty nicely, as next week we'll have a bit of a Mother's Day sermon as Jesus will speak to his mother from the cross. So come back and hear that wonderful word. But let's stand together and hear this word that the Lord has for us. John 19, beginning in verse 12, we'll read to verse 22. This is the word of our God. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, that is Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Lord, as we come this morning to study the scriptures, we pray that your word would enlighten our eyes and rejoice our hearts, that you would make us to see the truth that sets us free. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as every other gospel writer comes to the scene before us, the horrific yet beautiful cross of Christ, each one brings out details not mentioned by the others. For instance, Matthew will highlight the chief priest's mockery and how unwittingly they use Psalm 22 to do it. Mark would have us see the confession that a centurion makes at the foot of the cross that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Luke wants us to hear the believing words of a thief confessing Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In light of that, it shouldn't surprise us that John doesn't mention a number of facts the other Gospels do, like Simon carrying the cross or the repenting thief turning to Jesus, and that he instead points out a few of his own unique elements. Two such distinctive matters in the text before us have to do with Jesus as king. We have repeatedly seen in this Gospel, and explicitly in the Passion, that the Jews reject Christ as king. And yet at the same time, John has been insistent in showing us Jesus' true sovereignty. Christ may be spurned, but he does reign. And these two lines of teaching will coalesce in our text as we hear the Jews confess Caesar while Christ is announced as the true king. As we consider this passage, I want you to see three things with me. We begin with the final rejection. The final rejection in verse 12 to 15. Though Pilate was enraged that Jesus had refused to answer his question about origins. You remember back in verse 9, Pilate came back to Jesus and asked, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. It infuriated Pilate. Nevertheless, he still sees there's no basis for a charge of blasphemy against Jesus. So now for the fourth time, and this little going back and forth, Pilate runs back out to the Jews, and again he takes steps to have Jesus released. But this time, the Jews use their political trump card. Verse 12, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, this was a cunning and manipulative act by the chief priests, and it exposes the limits of Pilate's power. You see, everybody in Rome knows Tiberius, the current reigning Caesar, is both crazy suspicious and a ruthless killer. For instance, in AD 31, a date near the death of Jesus, Tiberius had accused his commander of the Praetorian Guard, Sejanus, of conspiracy. Sejanus was then swiftly executed, but not just him. All of Sejanus' friends were hunted down and killed. Tiberius won't tolerate even a hint of a threat against his power. So while Pilate perceives Jesus is no threat, how is Pilate going to persuade a paranoid emperor that he's fully justified in failing to convict and crucify Jesus? Jesus had been brought up on charges of sedition, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had declared the man is worthy of death. Pilate is clearly in a precarious spot, for the Jews have previously reported on Pilate's conduct to Rome. They basically said, we don't like this guy. And he knows they're going to do it again. So he fears in this situation. And to save his own neck, to preserve political stability, Pilate lets this monstrosity of justice go forward. One author puts it this way: Pilate would rather connive at murder to please the Jews than allow himself to be charged with neglect of imperial interests and unfriendliness to Caesar. I'll help you murder him, so long as you don't rat on me to Rome. That's what he's saying. Now, Pilate's sin, we've already seen, is less than Caiaphas, the Jewish leader, the high priest of the Sanhedrin who hands Jesus over. It's less than the Jews generally as they cry out for Jesus' death. But it's plain that self-interest prevails in Pilate's heart. He is not willing to suffer loss, that Jesus, the innocent one, would go free. Pilate is not willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. He won't confess Christ before men. And while that's plain to point out, surely it begs the question, well, are we? Are we willing to confess Christ when it costs us something? When it costs us worldly esteem or political capital, popularity, maybe even our own lives? Is our service to Christ such that we will choose Him and labor for Him even over our own ambitions? You know, it's easy here to knock Pilate, to take shots at his cowardice. But I tell you, it's harder not to follow in his footsteps. Will we be courageous when the world comes against us with its manipulative ploys to take us away from confessing Christ? Will we stand firm? Pilate won't. And let him be an example, a negative example to you. Well, Pilate hears the Jews' words, so he finally consents to come sit on the bema, the judgment seat, and condemn Jesus. At Gabbatha, the case comes to an end with the representative of Rome ruling that Jesus shall die as a rebel. Now, John is ever setting before us subtle ironies, and he puts one more before us here. The one to whom the Father in heaven has entrusted all judgment, the Son. John told us that back in John chapter 5. Here, the Son, to whom belongs all judgment, he is being judged by man. It's striking. And John notes the day and the approximate time all this took place. As he does so, bear with me on a small tangent to work out a couple of problems here in the text. First, John says, verse 14, that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Now, some have read that statement and concluded, well, that means it's the day before the Passover, which would mean that Jesus will be crucified about the same time as the Passover lambs. Wouldn't that be an amazing happening? Well, as attractive as that view might be, the timing is wrong. because it would mean Jesus did not have a Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday. The meal would be pushed back to Wednesday, and it would contradict what the other Gospels tell us. There's no reason to argue that Jesus was slaughtered the exact same time as the Passover lambs. He is our Passover lamb, irrespective of the timing of his crucifixion. Besides that, the phrase, the day of preparation of the Passover, means the day before the Sabbath of Passover week. The traditional timing is right. But there's another issue to work out here concerning the timing. John says the condemnation took place, verse 14, about the sixth hour. And that raises a bit of a difficulty because Mark says it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. Now, how do we account for this discrepancy? Well, two things you need to understand. One, the Jews divided up the day into four parts. The third hour was the second part of the day, and it could cover any time between 9 a.m. and noon to us. The sixth hour, the third portion of the day, is our noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The second thing you need to know is this time reckoning occurs in the days before watches. So the level of precision about time that we have in our culture simply does not exist in Jesus' day. No one is whipping out their pocket sundial to tell you the exact time. Therefore, it's perfectly reasonable that one observer would look up at the sun moving toward mid-heaven and say, it's the third hour. That is, it's sometime between 9 and noon. While another, as John says it was about, not exactly, but drawing near the sixth hour. It's getting close to noon. Thus, we don't really have a contradiction at all. Sometime in the late morning, certainly before high noon, which is when darkness will cover the land for 3 hours, Jesus is condemned and crucified. But it's Pilate's words at the condemnation that really ought to catch our focus. Pilate says, verse 14, to the Jews, "Behold your king." He knows the religious leaders hate that title given to Jesus, but Pilate is throwing it in their face. And yet with his mockery, he speaks more than he knows. Just as Caiaphas formerly prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, in the same way Pilate is now saying to the Jews, "Your king stands before you." Yes, this pathetic prefect judges Jesus, but as the representative of Rome, he is actually pronouncing that Christ reigns. I want you to see the sovereignty of God here. Even in his humiliation, Jesus is the king. And yet then the words of the prologue of John's gospel should come to mind. John told us at the very start that the eternal word came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So here the king is, standing before his own flesh and blood, his own people, and they cry out, verse 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" It's just as Isaiah predicted, the suffering servant would be as one from whom men hide their faces. They can't stand to even look at Jesus. They want him pierced. They want his body laid in a grave. They never want to see him again. Well, Pilate makes one more mocking appeal. "Shall I crucify your king?" But chillingly, the chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." This final rejection contains words of indelible disgrace. They are, in fact, blasphemous. For you understand, the Jews have been adamant previously that they've been slaves to no one. When Jesus talked to them about a truth that frees, they said, "Hey, hang on a second. We've never been a slave to anybody." It's as if, like the folks who deny that the earth is round, the Jews just deny reality. They've said before, "Caesar is not really over us," but now it's convenient to hold up Caesar as their ruler. Yet to make this confession, "We have no king but Caesar," is really to renounce the Lord himself. For the Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes that God is the only king of his people. The legitimacy of King David and his line rests only on the fact that those kings rule as representatives of the Lord. They're bound by his covenant. And certainly that's true of a coming Messiah. The Jews are waiting for a coming Messiah who will rule as God. But here the Jews are professing their allegiance to a pagan king and they're spurning God. They are thus rejecting any messianic claims, any hope of the kingdom of God. And by doing it, brethren, they are denying the faith of their fathers. You know, it's one thing to recognize Caesar's rule in the political sphere. But where's the idea? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. In rejecting Jesus, the Jews throw away God's rule and God's promise. And it shows us when one denies Christ, he really does lose his soul. For if God, if his king isn't your king, if Jesus Christ isn't extolled as your Savior, your Defender, your Lord, then you're giving that position to someone else. That someone else could be you. That you're sitting on the throne as if you're God. It could be a friend of yours. It could be wealth. It could be the government. It could be some bogus religion. But whatever the case, if you serve another master, you blaspheme the Son of God to your own everlasting destruction. And friend, I plead with you, don't do that. Don't deny Christ. Don't rebel against his rule and erect some god of your own making. See the folly of the Jews here, pragmatically pronouncing loyalty to Caesar, even if it means denying God. Is it any wonder that after this, God gives Israel over to the fruit of her own lips? You want Caesar to rule you? Well, okay. In less than 40 years, hence, Rome will crush Jerusalem. Thousands will be slaughtered and the temple will be burned. Now, what you might not recognize is John is writing his gospel to Jews, and that event has already happened when he writes. They've lived through the horrors of the Jewish wars from 66 to 70 AD, when General Tacitus was crucifying 500 Jews a day. And as if John is saying to these Jews he's evangelizing, you see where your religious leaders took you? You want to trust them? Do you want to prostitute yourself to Rome? That's where it leads. But I offer you something better. I offer you Jesus Christ. Do you see who he is? Be careful where you put your trust. God will hold you to it. Don't reject Christ. Secondly, see with me the grisly crucifixion. The grisly crucifixion, beginning in verse 16. Having finally rejected Jesus, Pilate now hands him over to the will of the Jews that he would be crucified, verse 16. The Roman soldiers likely take the Lord now and administer that vicious scourging that would lay his back bare under unlimited blows with the whip. And as those leather straps laced with bone and lead plow Jesus' back with deep furrows, our Savior was then forced to carry his own cross to the execution site. This was a typical Roman practice. The condemned man would bear the crossbeam on his shoulders, carrying it to the gallows, where he would then be put on the upright pole that was already fixed into the ground. Now, only John tells us that Jesus bore his cross. The other Gospels are focusing on Simon who comes to help Jesus. But John wants you to see Jesus carrying it. And that begs the question, why? Why this? Well, perhaps he's trying to help us understand a biblical connection. That Jesus is the greater Isaac. You remember Abraham was commanded to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. One wonders instantly after that command came, what did Abraham say to Isaac? What conversations must have taken place? Moses records actually complete silence between Abraham and Isaac all 3 days of the journey. And the silence is shattered between father and son with this question of Isaac as he has the wood laid on him for the offering. My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, speaking more than he can ever know, says God will provide for himself the lamb. It appears that Isaac is the lamb. But only at the last minute, just as Abraham is to bring down the knife, the angel of God, you remember, stops him. Abraham, Abraham. Suddenly, you remember, a ram is seen, and it's sacrificed, the text is explicit, in the place of Isaac. That is, as a substitute. Well, brethren, here is Jesus carrying the wood of his own cross. And there will be no substitute for him. He is the lamb provided. No voice from heaven will cry out, stop. No, Jesus arrives at the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha, in Latin, Calvaria, from which we get Calvary. It just means skull. And there we read in one of perhaps the most understated verses in the Bible, verse 18, they crucified him. Jesus would have been laid on his back that had been decimated with blows. His arms would have been stretched out so his hands were nailed to the cross. The cross member with Jesus attached would then be hoisted up and fixed to the vertical beam, and then Jesus' feet would have been fastened to the tree with a nail. Now, neither John nor the other gospel writers focus on the pain that Jesus would undergo on the cross. For one reason, the process of crucifixion was well known to these Jewish readers. They knew the victim was stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition, raised in the baking sun to die, slow, suffocating death. To breathe, the crucified one had to push up with his legs and pull with his arms. It was excruciating, a word which derives from the agony of the cross. But another reason they don't tell us of that pain is because the physical pain isn't the whole story. As horrific as it was, it wasn't the worst part. The greater suffering was the unseen curse of God falling upon Jesus like a flood. The waters of God's wrath sink Jesus into darkness, where he will soon lose any sense of his own sonship. He will feel destitute, utterly forsaken. The fires of hell, that is the fury of God's anger, come without reprieve on Jesus. And as Jesus hangs there, John wants us to see that Jesus carries our iniquities. He particularly brings out that Jesus is crucified between two others. Notice it in verse 18. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now friends, it's impossible to read that verse without thinking of Isaiah 53:12. Having that text about the servant of the Lord ringing your ears, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. That Jesus would be treated like an insurrectionist, like a terrorist, a traitor. And why is Jesus there? Why is Jesus stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? It's because he willingly takes on the role as sin bearer. He's there for us. In fact, we could say that the whole Bible, from Genesis 3:15 in particular onward, has been driving to this point. The sacrificial system gave us a preview. The prophets told us suffering was to come. John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God, but now we see what that means. Now we see Jesus' death will be the way that a fountain is opened for sin and uncleanness. And as we stand here and consider what it means for us, we must see here is the wisdom and power of God. Here is God crushing death in an unimaginable way. We can know forgiveness only through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood would only have value if it were the blood of the Son of God. Infinite worth, so that our infinite debt could be paid. Well, here is the God-man shedding his blood to redeem us fully, that we would have an eternal redemption. Here, the power is seen in the weakness, as sin's dominion is broken, as Satan's hold on us is destroyed. No more, if you trust in Christ, no more can the devil's accusations against you stick. Because Jesus has taken your record of debts, the litany of all of them. As Paul says, he has nailed them to the tree. Christ suffers. God is satisfied. He bears our sins, and we are liberated. How should we respond to this mystifying scene? God slain for sinners. Well, my friends, we should rest our souls in Jesus. We should love Him for loving us to death. We should give Him our loyalty. Indeed, the author of Hebrews says, "Go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured." Because you see, Golgotha is near the city, but it's outside the city. It's the place of the unclean. It's the garbage heap of the town. That was the place of disposal for the carcass of the sacrificial animals on the Day of Atonement. Little did the Jews know that as Jesus is sacrificed outside the gate, He is the ultimate sin offering. But do we know that fact? That He's sacrificed in the place of reproach to bring us redemption. More than that, do we embrace Jesus as our sin offering? Do we yoke ourselves to Him in love? Are we ready to lay down the love of self and all other allegiances that we would give Christ our all? And are we willing to face the world's scorn, to endure tribulation and hostility? Because we separate ourselves from this present evil age by embracing Christ. Will we look upon our crucified Savior and say, "There is all my hope. I will die to me. I will renounce the world. I will stand with my Savior, the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Brother, may we boast in nothing but in Christ the Lord who died for us. May we serve Him who served us, live for Him who died for us. And may our hearts never fail to consider the crucified Christ. John Owen says it quite provocatively like this: "He who doesn't meditate much on the mediation of Christ is no Christian." If you don't think much on what Jesus has done for you on that cross, if you don't contemplate it, then you don't understand the gospel, because that is all your hope. You have nothing to offer God, but God has given something to you: His own Son bearing your sin and shame, and He redeems your soul. Will you not look to Him and trust in Him and contemplate the sufferings of this Redeemer? Finally, see with me the amazing declaration. Verse 19, in addition to Jesus hanging on the cross, something else is hung there. We read that Pilate also wrote, in the sense as he oversaw the writing, of an inscription or a title that was fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, an inscription like this was quite normal in crucifixions. It was the custom of the Romans to write the crime of the person sentenced to death on some kind of placard, hang it around the neck of the man carrying his cross, and then once he arrived, tack it on the cross itself, that the law would be declared to all of the citizens. Because you understand, if crucifixion is to truly be a deterrent against criminals, the crimes that would land you on the cross need to be heavily publicized. Think of the cross like a billboard of intimidation, threatening as many as could see it. And for that reason, we see what one is called the linguistic enthusiasm. Multiple languages declaring the charge. John notes that the inscription was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. Aramaic is the local language that the Jews are speaking. Latin is the official language of Rome. And for good measure, Greek is used too, because it was the common language across all the empire. And of course, many gospel writers note the inscription, but John alone tells us that many of the Jews read it, and that a verbal battle breaks out over the inscription. The chief priests, as you can imagine, don't appreciate the inscription. They wanted it to say, verse 21, "This man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" But Pilate, already having had his arm twisted once, wasn't about to budge now. He replies sharply, verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, the inscription is final. End of discussion. Now, why does John highlight this? What's he drawing out to us? Well, one thing is rather obvious. That is that Jesus dies for sedition. That he is a king. And with that acclamation of a king, Jesus dies as the opponent of Rome. But more than that, John wants us to see another fascinating concurrence between the sinful acts of men and the sovereignty of God. You see, Pilate hasn't ordered this inscription because he thinks Jesus is king. He's doing it out of revenge. He's angry at the Jews for raising this matter of allegiance to Caesar. That got under his skin, so now he's going to get under their skin. He knows what he writes will irritate them. And by doing so, Pilate gives one final taunt to the Jews. It's as if he mocks their so-called loyalty to Caesar. For by insisting that Jesus is king, Pilate is saying, this emaciated, blood-soaked victim barely breathing on the Roman instrument of torture, well, he's just the kind of king fit for you worthless people. You think you're so powerful. I tell you, you're nothing like this man. That's pretty striking mockery. And yet, amidst the mockery of the Jews, do you see that God is working his sovereign will? As Pilate's inscription tells the truth, it proclaims Jesus is the king of the Jews. In fact, as Jesus himself made clear on several occasions, the cross is not an embarrassment. It's a declaration of his glory. To the one with no faith, he looks upon the cross and he's scandalized by it. But to those with the eyes of faith, it looks entirely different. Jesus had said in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am raised on the tree," he means, "I will draw all people," not every single person, but all kinds of people, Jews, Romans, Greeks, to myself. Do you see the work of God here in this trilingual inscription? Pilate is declaring to the known world that Jesus is the king. He's saying more than Jesus is the king of the Jews with this inscription. He's saying he's the savior of the whole world. It's as if Pilate is an ambassador for Christ. And that really shouldn't surprise us. If our sovereign God can make a donkey be his prophet to Balaam, then he can surely take the pen of Pilate and move it to speak of Christ's glory. Well, while it's true that in this cross there's nothing but curse, nevertheless, do you see that as Jesus hangs there, King Jesus is swallowing up the curse by the power of God. He's giving the cross an entirely new nature. As Jesus hangs on the tree, he's crushing death. And the cross thus becomes a magnificent tribunal, a stately throne, an elevated chariot, as death and the devil are trodden under the Savior's feet. We should stand back from this scene, pondering Pilate's inscribed declaration, and marvel at the mighty hand of God. Death comes to the king, that life may come to us. Indeed, it's precisely because he's the king, because he's our representative ruler, possessing power over sin and the grave, that we can be set free from the curse. Well, may we then praise our God that King Jesus has subdued death for us. And may we see his cross is a savior of life, because in it we see triumph. There justice smiles and asks no more. There life is purchased for God's people. There slavery is broken. And in view of what this king has done, brethren, may our commitment to the kingdom of Jesus Christ be just as firm as Pilate was in saying, "What I've written, I have written." May we stand firm on that confession. May we never be shaken by the enemies of the cross, but rather give our hearts, our tongues, our hands, all that we have to Christ's perpetual service. May we declare, not unwittingly, but actually on purpose, that Jesus is the king. He's the ruler. And if you serve him, there will be redemption for you. Praise the Lord for his sovereign power. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given your Son as Savior, and there is salvation in no other name. We thank you that in the midst of the ugliness of sin, that you work your sovereign will. So we stand amazed at what you do. But Lord, we stand amazed chiefly as Jesus bears our curse, as he faces the pains of hell, that we could be redeemed. Oh Lord, may love go out to him from our hearts, and may you cause us to declare his name among the nations, that all would know that Christ is indeed the King over all. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.